Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. I was about to say 19. And there are not 19 chapters in the Gospel. You would have been looking for quite a while. Mark chapter 9, and we will read verse 14 down to verse 29. It is a larger section, but it is one section, so we will consider Mark chapter 9, verse 14, down to verse 29. I'm going to ask you if you're physically able to stand as we read the Holy Word of God together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. This is the Word of God. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Let's pray again now. Our Father, again we come before your throne of grace. And doing this should remind us that we do not have the resources in and of ourselves to understand truth and the depth of it in the way that we need to. We can't understand things that pertain to our human mind and our human condition, but your word has such depths. And so we ask now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds that can understand and hearts that rejoice in the truth, and that you would do all of this for your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." 2 Corinthians 4:16-18 says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient,
But the things that are unseen are eternal. We could take the time to talk about Habakkuk 2, Romans 1, and Galatians 3, but we've already read out of Hebrews 10 that says, the just shall live by faith. And then also in Hebrews 10, it says, if he shrinks back, that is the one who expresses faith, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So let me say it this way. If you don't have true, living, abiding, persevering faith in the person and work of Christ and the promises of God, you will not be saved. Period. You can't please God without faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we've got to understand, faith is not something we can take or leave. Faith is that soul and only instrument that unites us to who Christ is and what He has done for us. And if we draw back, if we make a profession of faith, if we begin down a road that looks like we have faith, and we throw our hands up in the air and say, I'm done with this, we're not pleasing God. His soul has no pleasure in Him. It's what the texts say in Scripture. I don't know if you're familiar with the name I'm about to give you, but I just saw this week. If you've been a Christian a while and you have purchased books, especially in the past, you may have purchased a book by an author by the name of Joshua Harris. He wrote a book years ago called Why I Kissed Dating Goodbye. It was directed toward the youth, and it was a very popular book that many youth ministers used to teach their student ministry participants and others about not being like the world. Well, just this week, he and his wife of many, many years denounced their divorce. And then publicly, now when I say what I'm about to say, he released it on social media, that he renounced the faith, that he regretted everything he had ever taught. And he was walking away from Christianity. Beloved, if someone does that, it isn't that they lose salvation. They never had salvation. Listen again to what Hebrews 10 says. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We believe that when someone is saved, they are truly saved, they are forever held, because the Spirit within us empowers us to persevere, to persevere in faith. It isn't to say that there aren't times when we have to fight doubts and we go through the downs and the ups. But we are indwelt by the eternal, omnipotent power of the Spirit of God that will not let us go. If someone turns away and publicly renounces it, unless by God's grace they are mistaken and then they're severely chastised and then they recant of their recantation and they flee back to Christ, they were never saved to begin with. Unbelief is deadly. Only faith is what unites us to Christ. Now in this text that we read this morning, Jesus, and we see it over and over again, even leading up to this, He had performed miracles and signs openly. He had done so, and crowds had gathered, and people flocked to Him. He had done this over and over again, and yet there were people that did not believe. They rejected him. They lacked faith. And he gets exasperated, it appears, at times. And what he is going to drive home again for them, and what you and I need to see, is that unless somebody has faith in Christ, they cannot and will not be saved from their sin. Listen, we sang earlier, holy, 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 a glorious hymn, perhaps, arguably, the most glorious hymn ever penned by fallen man, arguably. But it expresses a truth that is absolutely fundamental to who God is. He is holy. That is, He is separate from creation. He is not part of creation. He is transcendent over creation. He's righteous. He's just. He cannot wink at sin, approve of sin, or say, nobody's perfect. Beloved, if He could do that, He would have never sent His only begotten Son to the cross. He would have never sent Him to the earth. And so what you and I do is we cling to who Christ is and what He did for us if we're going to be saved. And if we reject that, as the writer of Hebrews says, we reject every hope of ever being saved. The only thing we have to look forward to is destruction eternal. There's no other way around it. You're either saved or you're lost. You have faith or you don't. And so we're going to see again this morning in this text a snapshot of unbelief. We're going to look at this more along the lines of the opposite of faith, of unbelief. And we're going to contrast it to a degree with this idea that true faith isn't perfect. Okay? True faith is never perfect, but true faith has life. And that's the difference with unbelief. True faith is at times weak. True faith at times may be small, but true faith has life. And true faith saves. God saves through true faith, where unbelief only damns. Two things we'll look at this morning. First, we're going to take the time to unpack very briefly, because this is a large portion of Scripture, unbelief and skepticism. Unbelief and skepticism. And when I say skepticism, you know, somebody that's a skeptic's a doubter, that questions everything. I'm skeptical about that. And so when we look at this idea, first we're going to look at what unbelief and skepticism sort of look like together. Look at verse 14 again. And let's work up to verse 23. And when they came to the disciples, who's they? Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They've come down the Mount of Transfiguration. They come back to the nine disciples. And they see a great crowd around the disciples. And notice scribes arguing with them. So here are the scribes. Those are the experts in the law. I get a picture in my mind of chaos going on, don't you? I mean, there's a crowd and everybody's arguing. They're trying to out-talk one another. The scribes are arguing. Maybe the crowd's going, where is Jesus? We need Jesus. Do something for this man. And so when they notice Jesus, it says immediately all the crowd sees Him and they were greatly amazed and they fly to Jesus. They run to Jesus. They begin greeting Jesus. And He asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Now, who's them there? We don't know. Is He talking to the disciples? Is He talking to the scribes? Is He just talking to everyone? He makes this statement. What is the argument about here? Verse 17, someone from the crowd answered Him. Teacher, Rabbi, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So these disciples had been faced with a man who has a son that has a condition. Now, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. It appears from the description he has seizures that would appear like any epileptic seizure that you lose the ability to stand, you fall, you become rigid, you grind your teeth. That's not to say that every epileptic has a demon, obviously, but that's what the picture I get. I've seen people have epileptic seizures. I know some of you have seen this. My mom worked for over 20 years at a place in Warner Robins that dealt with specially challenged people, and she worked for the Epilepsy Association as well. So that's the picture here. It's a description. This young boy has seizures. And make no mistake about it, Jesus identifies this boy as one that is having an unclean spirit. The father absolutely recognizes it as well. He knows that's a problem, and he comes to Jesus first. Jesus isn't there. He comes to the disciples. And they say, do something here. The disciples evidently try, and they can't. They were not able, verse 18. And then we come to verse 19. Jesus says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Now, when you see that term faithless generation or unbelieving generation, it is not a compliment at all. Every time this appears in Mark, or every time it appears throughout Scripture, it is never a compliment, especially to this generation. Why to this generation more to ours? Because they saw firsthand, did they not? They saw Jesus heal people. They saw Jesus raise people from the dead. And if there's ever been a generation that you and I would measure in human terms that should have believed, it should have been this generation. They saw, and yet they didn't. And Jesus says, faithless generation. How long do I have to keep doing this? How long do I have to bear with your unbelief? If you were to take the time to go through the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would see in Matthew 17 and Luke 9, in this very episode, Jesus calls them a faithless and twisted generation. Faithless and twisted. And every time we see this idea in the Gospel of Mark of generation, he is talking about this living group of people that are alive now in Jesus' day. And every time it carries negative connotations. So if there was ever a group that should have believed, it should have been this generation. Go to the book. Now, we're not going to do it, but go to the book of Hebrews sometimes. Right? And in the book of Hebrews, when you go beginning in chapter 3 and you work your way through a few chapters, the writer of Hebrews references a generation from the Old Testament. Who was that generation? That same generation that Moses led out of Egypt, right? How many plagues did they see in Egypt? 10 plagues. They walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They ate manna from heaven. They drank water from a rock. And what did they lack? Faith. Similar thing going on here. Faithless. And then the boys brought to Jesus. You see this verse 19, bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, verse 20. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Therefore we know this is not just someone that has epilepsy. This is a boy that is possessed. It's just manifesting like you and I might understand somebody having a seizure. And so verse 21, Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and in the water to destroy him. And notice this, verse 22 at the end. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. You get the idea here. The man has brought the boy originally to Jesus because he's evidently heard about Jesus' power. Jesus isn't there, so he comes to Jesus' disciples. They try, and they fail. So what begins to happen in this man's mind? Maybe this was just a tale. If his disciples can't do it, who's to say he can do it? I don't know. He's skeptical. He begins to question. He begins to doubt. And then he looks at the Lord of glory, God incarnate. You can do anything. I love Jesus. If you can, really, you're questioning my power? I'd have been tempted to say, well, if you didn't believe it, why'd you come here to begin with? But Jesus says, if you can, to the one who believes, all things are possible. Now, he does ask for help and pity here. He says, if you can do anything, please have compassion on us and please help us. But he's asking, apparently, as James describes it, as a double-minded man. If you can do anything, can't you at least have compassion on us? Can't you at least try to do something? Maybe you can't handle this demon. Maybe there's something in creation that you can't do, Jesus. But if you can do anything, at least look on us with mercy and compassion. At least try to help us here. If you can do anything. And Jesus says, if you can. What is he doing? He is calling attention to this man's skepticism. The man's doubting. The man's questioning. If you can. And Jesus says, if you can. You really question my authority? You question my power? Don't you know that all things are possible with God who works through faith? Now, let me say something about this, because don't just say all things are possible for the one who believes. All things are open, all things go. This would be all things that are in accord with God's attributes. In other words, God cannot create a rock so big and so heavy he can't move it. That's illogical. God can't deny himself. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. Those things are impossible for God to do because they would violate his very character. God can't make people sin. God doesn't tempt people, the Bible says. So when we talk about all things are possible, we're saying all things that are in accord with who God is and his perfect will, nothing within creation limits God. Nothing within creation hinders God. God has the power to carry out what God desires to do. God works through faith. Now let me say this. Probably what has happened is this man was so desperate. He's tried, like the woman with the issue of bleeding. He's tried thing after thing after thing after thing, and he's come up empty every time. He's been disappointed. And then he comes to the followers of Jesus and he sees their failures. And he begins to question. Well, maybe he doesn't have the power either. Let me give you a point of application. I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to say. If you rest your hope and faith in a man, you're going to be disappointed. If you put all of your trust and all of your apples in the apple cart of a created being, you're going to be highly, sorely disappointed. And evidently this man had put so much stock and faith in the disciples. When he saw the disciples fail, what was a logical conclusion he could possibly reach? Jesus can't do anything either. Here we are as Christians, and we've got to understand even we're susceptible to do this. I have those preachers and teachers. I'm just like you. I have those men that I read their books and listen to their sermons, and I'm tempted at times to elevate them too. And then when I begin to see they waffle on areas that I think maybe they shouldn't be waffling on in our day, I begin to question and I begin to wonder. If I'm not careful and I don't step back and immediately find that I have gone astray in that respect, I could stumble. You and I need to be champions of grace, but never, ever, ever encourage people to put their trust in you, because you will fail and I will fail. Jesus is the only one that has the power to never let us down. And so Jesus says, if you can, really? Now notice Jesus doesn't give him a free pass. He does rebuke him. If you can, that's a rebuke. Listen to what you're saying, sir. And this is what you and I must remember. We cannot allow what we see and what we understand to be the thing that drives us. This man only saw his son fall into seizures. That's all he could grasp, is what he sees his son struggling with and failing. He doesn't understand how it's going to work out. He doesn't know if Jesus has the power. All he sees is failure after failure. And the temptation for you and for me is when we look at a situation we find ourselves in, if we only rely on what we can think or what we can plan or what we can figure out, we're in trouble. God's unlimited, beloved. God is omnipotent. God is sovereign. God has all power. And I don't think He needs our plans to help Him succeed. He has all wisdom. And this is what you and I must come to time and time again. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. But you and I so often walk at what we can see. That's why I read 2 Corinthians 4. The things that are seen are temporal, while the things that are unseen are eternal. And so you and I come back to the promises of God. We rest in the wisdom of God, the purposes of God, and we trust His timing to work out His plans in accord with His perfect decree. So we see here unbelief and skepticism. Now, we're going to note unbelief in prayer, because I know some of us love this text. Notice what happens when Jesus rebukes this man. And then let's pick up at verse 24 and see unbelief in prayer. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me. I do believe. I have faith. But I also have unbelief that causes me to doubt. It makes me struggle. Help me. Now that's a prayer that's going to get answered every time. When we're honest to say, Lord, I do believe you, but I struggle, I'm weak, I'm frail. And this man says, help me. I do believe, Jesus. He cries it out in front of everybody. He's not secretive. He does say, He cries it out for everybody. Jesus rebukes him. He repents in a way in that he cries it out, but he also says, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. This is in keeping in what has been going on. Jesus doesn't want a crowd gathering, seeing the spectacular, and then trying to rush him off to take the throne of Israel. Jesus did not come to assume a literal, physical throne in Israel. He came to live a life of perfection and die a substitutionary death. It is not God's timing at this point. It is not His hour, as the Gospel of John put it over and over again. So when he sees the crowd come rushing together, he immediately casts out the demon. Verse 26, and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The boy was so still after that convulsion, everybody trusted what they could see. They said, he's dead. Jesus said, no, he's not. And he lifted him up. Lifted him up. And Jesus didn't linger. Jesus wasn't wanting adulation. He wasn't wanting fame. Verse 28, and when they entered the house, he and his disciples immediately go into a house. Doesn't say whose house. It says the house. His disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast out that demon? Why did we fail? Verse 29, and he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So notice what is going on, I believe. And most of the commentators say the same thing. The man has skepticism. If you can do anything, Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible. Just trust. Believe. The man cries out, I believe, but help me. My faith is weak. Can't you do something? I believe what you're telling me. I just struggle to cling to that. Jesus immediately heals him. He doesn't run the man off and say, come back to me when you have perfect faith. He heals him. And then he goes away from the crowd, and the disciples say, now wait a minute. You've already given us authority over demons. Now we could take the time to go back and remember, but you go back sometimes and look at chapter 3, in verse 15, Jesus gave them authority over demons. And then you could go back and look at chapter 6. They had already driven out demons. They had already been successful, beloved, in driving out demons. What happens right here? They failed to drive out demons. Why? Why did they fail here where they had accomplished earlier? And this is the lesson. I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. And most commentators that I read said the same thing. Because they did what we do when we have a victory. Oh, I got this. Oh, I got this. I've overcome this problem. I don't need that prayer stuff anymore. I got this. I'm down. I'll take care of the little things. I'll just go to God with the big things. What happened? Face plant. Couldn't do it. Why? Because they operated in the power of the flesh. They operated in their own strength. That's why Jesus did not say, take up your cross, die to yourself, and follow me on the days you feel weak. But on the days you feel strong, you got this. You got a champion living in you. You just pick yourself up and you go with it. Jesus didn't say that, did he? He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. You're going to fail. Do you know why most of us, and I say us, fail in areas where we used to sometimes have a glimmer that we've finally been victorious? Because in our moment where we sense that we finally had victory, you know what we began to do? I got this. Our neck went stiff. We bowed our back up. We walked around like a little baby rooster that nothing can harm us now. We are good. We have arrived. We do like Peter. Lord, everybody else may deny you. I'm not going to deny you. Disciples say, why couldn't we do this? We've done this before. We've cast them out before. And Jesus said, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. See, you were trying to cast out demons in your words and in your strength, but your problem was you forgot to pray. You know what prayer is, beloved? Prayer is simply crying out to God. In worship and in adoration, in confession and in supplication, in thanksgiving. Saying, Lord, we recognize who You are, and in recognizing who You are, we recognize who we are. We don't have the strength. We need You. We need Your power. We need Your grace. We need Your mercy. Listen to what the NIV Zondervan Study Bible said here. Since the disciples' authority depends solely on their relationship to Jesus, their failure to understand and faithfully respond to His call has compromised that authority. And only prayer can align them again with the things of God. In other words, Jesus had given them authority already. And this authority was dependent upon their relationship to Christ. But the moment they fail to understand that and respond to Jesus as totally dependent, as the vine is to the branch, they compromise their authority. They lose the authority over the demons. And they fail. And the only thing that can restore that authority is to say, help us. We need Your power. We can't do this. We can't do this. Now the question that we have to deal with is, do you recognize your utter weakness before God? Do you recognize this day that you are as dependent upon God as the day when you were saved? Now, your relationship to God has changed once and for all if you're a Christian. You're no longer a child of wrath, you're a child of the King. You're no longer guilty, you're now just. But, beloved, your faith in walking with Him depends on the power of the Spirit in you. It is by grace. It is through faith. And that must be in Christ. All of it is a gift, and it stands in constant need of strength from God. The question is do you think that God is somehow dependent upon you or your consent to do anything? Do you think that when you do fail and you don't pray, that God is saying, oh, I would only help them if they'd let me? If they'd let me. I want to do so much for them, but I can't because they won't let me. I get sick of hearing preachers say that. If you'll only let God, if you'll only give God permission, God will do this and so. That makes you sovereign and not God. You know what God does sometimes? He says, oh, you want to have it your way? Okay. Now let me ask you something, parent. Be honest with me. Have you ever had a stubborn, know-it-all child or teenager that swore they knew more than you, and no matter how many times you tried to tell them the right thing to do, they were absolutely fundamentally intent on doing things their way, and as a parent you said, well, it's time they learned the hard lesson. You step back, have it your way, big boy. Or have it your way, little girl. And you see them fall flat on their face. Sometimes failure is the best lesson. It's the best teacher. And so God is not dependent upon us. We're not sovereign. God is the one that is sovereign. If somebody says that God wants to do thus and so, but you won't let Him, you won't allow Him, you have the power. And believe me, there are a lot of people out there that call themselves Christians that believe just that. God has chosen to limit Himself to what you will allow Him to do and what you will empower Him to do. That is blasphemy. God is sovereign, we're not. And so we've got to come to grips with this. The most honest prayer you can pray is, Lord, yes, I believe. But I struggle. I struggle with unbelief. Or that prayer of Peter. One of the best prayers you ever pray in your world. That prayer Peter prayed when he started sinking. Remember, he got out of the boat and started walking on the waves. You know, he was doing his Ric Flair strut. And he began to look at the waves and the sea, and what? He began to sink. He didn't begin crying out, "Oh, Holy Father." He said what? "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus saved him. Beloved, unbelief will absolutely poison faith. We need to recognize it when it begins to creep in and immediately cry out to Christ. Immediately. In a moment, we're going to go to the Lord's table together. And one thing we've got to be mindful of, we do this every month, and I used to be bad about this with this idea. I thought, if I'm not perfect, if I have sin in my life, I can't go to the table. And nothing could be further from the truth. You know what the table does? The table reminds us that we're sinners. And we stand in complete need of union with Christ. We're reminded that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That all those that trust in Him will be saved and not condemned to eternal destruction. And so as we come, we feed on Christ spiritually, on His broken body, and we feed on His shed blood. We don't do it physically. The bread stays bread and the juice stays juice. Okay? Jesus' physical presence isn't here. Jesus physically is at the right hand of the Father. But there is a unique sense when we remember and by faith we trust and believe in what God has done for us through Christ. And this reminds us, it directs us. Our faith is renewed when we hold that bread and we hearken our minds back, and by faith we partake spiritually of Christ. And the same thing with the cup. And in doing this, we're not coming to Christ and the Father saying, "Look at my strong faith." What are we saying? "I believe, but Lord, renew my faith. Strengthen my faith now, because unbelief and doubt bombard me every day." That's what we do. And so the only requirement is salvation and living a life of repentance. It's faith and repentance. It's not perfection. If it was, none of us would be partaking right now. Because none of us is perfect. Do you trust Christ? Let's pray together. Father, before we come to the table and in this time of response, I pray that You would help us to be mindful of what we have just considered in this text of Scripture. If all of us are honest, we do at times struggle with the seeds of doubt that are sowed in our flesh, that are still inherent in this fallenness that is in each of us. This is that part that must be reckoned dead every day and must be denied every day. And again, we come face to face with the claims You've given us in Your Word, the person, the work of Jesus, all of it according to Your eternal plan. And I pray that each of us cries out with this Father, "Lord, we believe, but help us in our weak faith. Help us when we battle unbelief." And in a moment when we come to the table, may You use this time to renew us, to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith. Help us, Lord. May we be especially careful and quick to sing and to consider the words of the choir special this morning, "How great You are," as we lift it all up in the name of Christ. Amen.